Our scripture reading and our text for this morning is taken from the prophecy of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3. And I invite you to turn with me at this time to that prophecy, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk chapter 3. And before we read the word this morning, let us call upon the Lord and ask him for his Spirit's illumination. Oh, Father, we ask that the word may dwell richly in our hearts by your Spirit's blessing, that we might not only grasp what the prophet this morning is saying in this message, but that we might live with the same resolve that though everything be stripped away from us, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We pray, Lord, make us attentive to the word, hungry for the gospel of hope and salvation. Bless the proclamation of that word this morning, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3. At this time, I want to read simply the final four verses of the end of the prophecy, beginning at verse 16. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. And then I'll ask that you keep your Bibles open during the sermon because I want to walk through this prophecy in light of our text this morning. This is the word of God. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with string instruments. Here ends the reading. The Word of God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the great temptation, I suppose, when reading a prophecy such as that from the prophet Habakkuk, is to detach that final paragraph from the rest of the prophecy. And there are many commentators, many writers, many preachers, I'm sure, who have done that. And want to speak only of that final confession of faith. But it loses then its richness. It becomes very flat and stale. You must understand this morning this confession of the prophets, this wonderful resolve. Yet I will rejoice in my Lord. I will joy in the salvation of his name. You have to understand that in light of a journey that he makes. A journey he makes beginning with the opening lines of this prophecy. Someone, I think, has accurately described this short prophecy as really questions to God. Questions to God. This prophet, Habakkuk, will not settle for easy answers with a flippant comment. He will not be satisfied with cliches. He's stubborn. He's persistent. Some have called him feisty even. Imagine this, the servant of God. hearing the message from the Lord himself, the Lord revealing it to him in a vision perhaps. And Habakkuk says, but I want to know. How can this be? How will you allow this to happen? And to understand and appreciate this morning the final verses of this prophecy, you must understand the setting. This is the story of Judah's last days as a southern kingdom. The nation is corrupt, plagued by sin, violence, tyrannical towards the poor, towards those in need, for those who cannot support themselves. It is a terrible time. Injustice, lawlessness ooze throughout the land. The Lord has warned his people time and again to the prophets. He sent them his word. Repent, repent, turn to the Lord, or you will be destroyed. I will cast you off from the face of the earth. But Judah will not listen, even though she has witnessed what has happened to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is carted off by the Assyrians, these brutal people, this rising superpower in the ancient Near East. Boys and girls, the people were carted off in chains. Customary in that day was the practice of putting a hook, like a fish hook, in the mouth of the people, carrying them off that way, humiliating them, reminding them that they were no different really than cattle and personal property. And the Lord had said, see what has happened in the northern kingdom. Your fate will be no different if you will not repent. But now another superpower has arisen. This monstrous, massive kingdom, Babylon. And around the time of the prophet Habakkuk, Babylon in the year 605 B.C. defeats Egypt, the Battle of Carchemish, and now begins to make its way towards the west, towards Palestine. And as the prophet receives these words, Babylon is at the front door of Judah, knocking. Understand, of course, that for centuries, for many generations, the people of Israel understood themselves as really being the center of the universe. And their God was the only God. Imagine how turbulent, how traumatic it must have been to encounter a nation like Babylon that said, Israel, you think you're the center of the earth, you puny little nation, you? Who do you think you are? We can crush you like a bug. What will Israel do? What will the prophet say? There is a dialogue in chapter 1, a dialogue of protest. And it begins by talking of the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Technically, in the Hebrew, the word that is used is burden. The burden of the prophets. Imagine yourself in that situation, being given a message, being called to announce as an ambassador to your own people that the Lord's judgment is imminent, that he will not avert judgment, he will not avert disaster, but the nation will be annihilated. Life as they know it will cease to exist. This is a tremendous burden. And it crushes the prophet. So much so that he says in chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do this morning, he cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? It's one thing for the Lord to respond by not granting the prophet's wish, or the person who is praying by not granting their requests. But here, The Lord is silence. The Lord is silence. And his silence, in a sense, is worse than a rebuke. And the prophet has to ask himself, is God paralyzed? But not only is God paralyzed, but later on in the chapter, verses 12 and 13, he asks the question, is God good? These are the questions that stir in his mind. He's not simply some robot or some puppet who dangles about without any sort of emotional response. He's torn. He's traumatized by this. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. O, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. He says, why will you allow this to happen? That Israel, that Judah will be carted off. How can this be? On the one hand, he says, will you bring revival? Will you save these people? The Lord's response is, you are going to see something that you've never seen before. You're going to see a superpower come upon the nation of Judah and utterly annihilate it. I am sending them. I am using them as my instrument of judgments. It's bad enough. It's bad enough the prophet bears the burden of the wickedness of the people, that he sees so much injustice and violence. But now, on top of that, for the Lord to commission, for the Lord to employ Babylon, this hasty and wicked people, says the prophet. How can this happen? How could the Lord abandon his people? How could such disaster meet the people upon whom the Lord was going to bring salvation? The Messiah was going to come after all. And now this. So at verse 13 he says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and I cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You understand what the prophet is saying? He is arguing with God. Yes, granted, my own people are wicked, they're rebellious, they tyrannize, there's injustice flowing throughout the land. But surely the people of Babylon are even more wicked, more perverse. Their hearts are even harder than the people of Judah. And you're going to allow this to happen? How can this be? How can this be? But there is a reply from the sovereign Lord of the universe. The Lord will not avert judgment. It's not as though the Lord here in this prophet's account says, well, I've changed my mind now. I will avert judgment. I'll hold back on my wrath. No, he says, it's going to happen. You can be assured of that. Babylon will destroy the southern kingdom. But the Lord will also pronounce a series of woes, judgments upon that wicked nation as well. In other words, God will not operate according to man's timetable, but God will not remain silent either. He will not remain silent forever. This, I think, gives us an insight into understanding the world in which we live today. Because this word speaks not only to the prophet's situation, his dilemma, his attempt to sort out all this wickedness, to try to understand why the Lord would allow this, why he would ordain this to happen, why he would allow his people to be carted off and all their plans come to nothing, so it would seem. This also addresses the problem of evil today. It may seem odd to you that we would talk about this on a Thanksgiving day, but you must understand this Thanksgiving, this joy, this gratitude that the prophet expresses in chapter 3, the hope that wells up within him in light of or in the face of this mounting wickedness. Think about this for just a moment with me this morning on this Thanksgiving Day. And I want you to think of it in terms of a series of concentric circles, starting from the largest and working our way in. You think of the injustice, the violence, the tyranny in the world in which we live in the year 2007. You think especially of what is happening in the Middle East. You think of the rise of militant Islam, of nations and people who have said very clearly that they will not rest until jihad is complete, until people are converted to Islam, if necessary, by force. And those who oppose them will be wiped out. They will be killed. This is the world in which we live. We live in a world that is marred by genocide, by hatred, by poverty, where people are being starved because of the recklessness of their political leaders. AIDS runs rampant in Africa. People dying by the thousands daily because of this disease. And it almost at times seems too much to bear. Although I think that for many of us, we're so insulated in America that we can't see beyond the end of our own noses. What, this sort of thing happens in the world? You had better believe it. You had better believe it. And we are living, I think, now in a time of great change. Power is shifting, just as Habakkuk saw it in his own day. The battle lines are being drawn. How will the Lord answer this? Will the Lord allow injustice to prevail? Will the Lord allow violence to continue? Will the Lord allow this death and disease to persist? You can't simply sweep these problems away or close your eyes and hope that they go away. It doesn't work that way. Or in our own nation, if we make the circle smaller, we think of the corruption, we think of the dissension, we think of the growing polarization between forces of secularism and the Christian church. There's a widening gap, isn't there? We're seeing things in our nation that previous generations have never had to cope with. We find ourselves in difficult times. Babies are aborted. There is violence in the cities. There is poverty widespread in America, despite the amazing wealth that we see all around us. And the cry goes up, how long, O Lord? How long will this continue? We're seeing greater hostility to the Christian faith. So much so that I suspect that in the lifetime of some of you sitting here this morning, you will see open hostility towards the Christian faith. And the moment you open your mouth to speak the word of truth, you will be labeled hate monger, homophobe, killer, bigot, fool. How long, O Lord? Or the church? Or the church? If we were simply to confine our consideration this morning to the church in America, what do we see? Oh, the churches may be growing in large numbers. Huge mega churches, many of which are racked by scandal. And you think of what's happening to Christianity in America, it is cheapened. It is softened. Christians are weak. They're flabby. They are not rooted in the truth. The message of the gospel is watered down, diluted to such an extent that it becomes meaningless. Churches cater merely to the whims of the people. People flock to churches not because of the truth that is proclaimed, Not because of the glory of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His salvation, of His atoning work. But they flock to churches because of their entertainment value. It's amusing. The prophets saw that in their own day as well. And we see the church racked with division and strife. Sometimes those of us who are church leaders wonder. We become very, very saddened, deeply saddened. At times, almost to the point of despairing. We leave one set of problems in one fellowship only to encounter a whole new set of problems in another fellowship. It's disheartening, to say the least. Will it ever end? The fighting, the striving. How long, O Lord? Or even in our own congregation, we confess that we are one, that we are unified by a common confession of faith in the triune God. And yet there is so much that seeks to tear us apart, so much dissension, at least potentially, to rip us apart. We become careless in what we say. We lose focus of why we're here, what we're all about, why we have this congregation, why we are who we are. And we say, how long, O Lord, will this continue? The circle becomes smaller yet. We think of our own families. We think of the heartache of broken families, even in our own congregation, marriages that have failed, of husbands and wives who are unfaithful to their vows, despite the best efforts of man to reconcile. There's brokenness all around us. There's strife between parents and children. There's the ache, the deep heartache of parents who have seen their children wander from the Lord. And some of you have expressed that to me, sometimes in tears. A child who was raised in a covenant home, who is now no longer walking with the Lord. How can this be? You think of the struggles that you face in terms of employment, in terms of your business situation, struggles financially to make ends meet, to pay the tuition bill, to keep up with all the obligations that you have. It seems almost too much to bear. How long, O Lord? And then we look at ourselves, dressed so nicely on a Thanksgiving Day morning, in a beautiful sanctuary, singing beautiful music, going home to beautiful homes, eating wonderful meals, and yet torn inside, broken, disappointed, depressed, heartbroken, struggling against the sins that beset us, wondering, how long, O Lord, will this continue? What is the answer? The answer is not for the prophet Habakkuk, shrugging of the shoulders, a sigh, the kind of passive resignation that says, oh well, praise God anyway. That does a great injustice to the text of our scripture this morning. You must understand that this wrestling of the prophet is heart-wrenching. It is painful. It is difficult. It is arduous work. How do you make sense of all the brokenness? How can you travel from the beginning of the prophecy where you cry out, the prophet does, he cries out, how could this be? How do you go from there to the end of chapter 3 and say, yes, I will rejoice? There are several resolves here in this prophecy, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaints. But then there's a transition in chapter 3 after he prays for revival and renewal, for the Lord's grace to permeate his covenant people. He says at verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bone. This is graphic language. Vivid. This is not a man who's simply pondering things in the comfort of his own office, walking around the office and thinking these things out loud. He sees the carnage on the field, as it were, and he's torn apart. He hears this message of the sovereign Lord that he will destroy Judah. He will have her cut it off. He will destroy Babylon as well. And he says, how can this be? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. He's talking about the day in which Babylon will be destroyed, to come upon people who invade us. And then the final resolve, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What would be the modern equivalent of that? What he's saying, boys and girls, is if everything, even if everything is taken from me, if business this year was a complete failure, if I lost everything, if my possessions were stolen or repossessed, if my home was burned to the ground, if my car was carjacked and I never saw it again, what would we do? What would you say on a Thanksgiving Day morning in light of all of that? If everything was taken away from you, the prophet says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is no cliche. This is no flippant answer. No cheap remedy. This is faith. This is faith that is rooted in the promises of God, in the goodness of his character, in the assurance that ultimately, despite the hardship, despite the heartache, despite all the terrible things that he will have to undergo, the prophet will not be abandoned by his God. In other words, he's saying, do not write God off. Do not write God off. Just because these things are in chaos, just because there is so much turmoil, do not write him off. Do not dismiss him as somehow being impotent to help anything or anyone to resolve this matter. We have in this prophecy that famous statement taken up by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, the prophet says, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. This is what we're talking about this morning. Why does the prophet give thanks? Why do we give thanks today in the middle of so much chaos, so much disappointment and heartache? It is because God's justice will prevail. There is life, in other words, even after death. Already here, the prophet foresees a time where even death will not have the final word. There will be resurrection hope. God's justice will not fail, and God will send a Savior for his people. Notice what he says here. Though these things may happen, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. This is the great yet of faith. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places, almost as if I'm walking on air. That's what he's saying to us this morning. God will establish his righteousness in the earth. The questions posed by the prophet have been answered already in parts. How long will this happen? How long will this injustice continue? How long will tyranny and violence continue on the face of the earth? That question, or those series of questions, have been answered initially, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who on the cross of Calvary absorbed the full measure of the wrath of God's justice for his people. In other words, this captivity, this being carted off, this ultimate humiliation was not the final chapter of Israel's history. There would come another who would absorb the wrath of God in order to make matters right. But this also holds out for us the prospect that God's justice will prevail at the very last day. That God's people need not live in fear. They need not be overwhelmed by anxiety. And you can understand how an acute awareness of all these problems might lead us to feel as though we're being crushed by the weight of this burden. All this violence, all this injustice, all this pain in the world. How long, O Lord? And the Lord's answer is, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final coming of our Savior in glory, he will put matters straight. He will establish justice. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You see, it's one thing to be grateful for the many material gifts that we have. And we ought to be very grateful because we have been blessed far more than we deserve. Let's all be honest with ourselves about that. But I think an understanding of world history, an understanding of the world in which we live, should give us an even greater appreciation for what the prophet sees. That despite what may appear to be for a short time, the oppression against God's people, the injustice seeming to have the upper hand, ultimately, God is sovereign. And ultimately, he will deal with it in his own way. That the Lord Jesus Christ shall be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will destroy his enemies and mine. Jesus Christ now reigns supreme. And the day is coming, dear friends, where we will know joy such as we've never known it before. For all sorrow and pain, wailing and tears shall all pass away. For behold, I make all things new. Let us pray. Father, as we see around us and even very close to us, the evidences of the brokenness of this age, there is in us something that cries out as the prophet did, how long will this continue? How long will your people have to suffer? We thank you for the assurance that we have that the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And so, Father, teach us with gratitude in our hearts. Teach us to live out that faith that we professed. Give us the long-term view that though we may suffer for a little while, we can say with the Apostle Paul that I consider the present sufferings of this age not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us and to us on that final day. And so, Father, we thank you for that hope, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to number 316.